The subject before us this morning is what I have entitled The Final Call. The Final Call. You and I are created beings. Man does not like to think of himself naturally as a created being. We are creatures. And because we are creatures, we are bound very much by the times and the seasons. We've just finished the Christmas season, a time of family togetherness, a time of memories, a time of enjoying children, grandchildren, aunts, uncles, grandparents, if we're young enough. Now we are preparing for the new year. We are bound very much by times and seasons. As creatures, bound by time, we are born, we grow up, we experience the varied things of life, some of them good, some of them bad, some of them enjoyable, some of them devastating. We grow old, and finally, we die. We are bound by time. And the seasons of the year remind us that we are creatures bound by time and seasons. If God is gracious, we are converted. We live our lives not only to ourselves, but unto God. We have fellowship with Him. We are taken up with His service. We live our lives with Christians. Our whole circle of friends changed drastically from the wicked and the ungodly to believers. We have this sense of union and communion, not only with God, but with those who become our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we anticipate our death, leaving this life, the attitude of the believer is entirely different from that of the unconverted, unsaved person. There is fear of the unknown. We do not know the circumstances under which God will take us. It may be through sickness and disease. It may be slow and long and prolonged. The Bible never deals with the experience of dying. It deals with the reality of death. And the reality of death for the child of God is past. Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel changes everything for the child of God. It is not a one-time message that one hears and makes peace with God. It is a lifetime of context in which we live, always rejoicing in our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of the blood of the cross. Now, we are at the end of 2013. We are ready to begin a new year. We take stock of the past year and we anticipate the future. Some of you are very young. You're still looking towards your adulthood. And you have great anticipation, plans for not only this year, but after school, then college, and after college, a productive life. Some of us are at the end of our lives, so to speak, and everything has a strange immediacy to it. It's a sober time in many ways. God has established times and seasons so we might be aware that we live in a God-ordered universe. We take this for granted, of course. But God has given us times and seasons that we might be aware that we live in a God-ordered universe, that we might be conscious of Him. And we are conscious of the fact that we are under His control, and oversight. I draw your attention to Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord. The flood had taken place. God made a new beginning with the human race, a beginning that was to be blessed. He understood and knew the nature and character of fallen, sinful man, that there was evil in his heart continually. He would no longer send a devastating judgment in the form of the flood. Noah took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, if you grew up on flannel graph material in Sunday school, or you did not grow up in church at all, then you believe that God took two of every animal. That's not true. He took two, male and female, of unclean animals, but seven of clean animals. Male and female, male and female, male and female, and the seventh for sacrifice unto God. Immediately after the fall, the first act was an act of worship unto God. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. The times and the seasons should remind us, before anything else, that we live in God's ordered universe, which He governs. The frost that we've experienced of late, the cold, the winter time. These should first of all remind us that we have a relationship to God, at least as Creator, if not as Redeemer. And now to my text, which I have taken from Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. I want to divide my remarks into two sections this morning. Very simple. First, the context of this statement. It's important to know the Bible in its context, that we simply don't take a passage of Scripture and we dilute or change its meaning. I want to look at Jeremiah's time, his circumstances, and why he was moved by the Spirit of God and inspired to say what he said. Then I want to make application. Context, application. Context, application. First, then, the context of this statement. I've always wanted to live in another time. Haven't you? And when I think as a Christian, the first thing that comes to my mind is Elijah's great victory at Mount Carmel. When he withstood 850 prophets, and they had the great contest, and God sent fire down from heaven. I don't know about you, but that always comes to my mind first. Even before the death of our Lord and the cross, I look back in the Old Testament. That was a great and glorious, it was a high day. I suppose all of us would rather at some time or other in our lives live at a different time than the time in which we live. As a Christian, I would like to have lived in the Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening or the Great Prayer Revival of 1858, 1859, when this entire nation was shaken to its foundation with the truth of the gospel. I find myself living in a time of great religious apostasy, when the truth of the gospel is relatively unknown and relatively preached, when the gospel is given place to social issues. when our government legislates not only immorality but outright perversion. Jeremiah was destined to live and be called as a prophet in the final days of the southern kingdom of Judah. In 721 B.C., the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian hordes. The people were departed. Foreigners were brought in. The Kuthim from Kuthah in the eastern Assyrian Empire to make a mongrel race that there would be no more uprising. They destroyed the culture and the religion and the population. Became a mongrel race. Jeremiah came later and was to be the prophet that gave the final note of judgment to the southern kingdom of Judah. He shrank from it. He said, I'm too young to be a prophet. Lord, I don't want this. And He said, I will make you a brazen wall, a wall of brass against your enemies. And you declare unto them my judgment. Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible after the Psalms. Not in chapters, but in length. In words. Jeremiah again and again and again must declare to that remnant, to those who were left, that the Chaldeans would come under Nebuchadnezzar and that Jerusalem would fall and be utterly destroyed because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant made with the nation of Israel. Their sin, their immorality, their idolatry, their political, social, and spiritual wickedness. What an awful time in which to live, and what an awful ministry. Now, he was called to preach against the sins of his own people. He's been called the weeping prophet. It broke his heart. He had to live his ministry. Have you ever studied the prophets of the Old Testament and how they had to live their ministry? Jeremiah could not marry. No wife to comfort him. He could not have children. Thou shalt neither marry nor have children in this place. He was imprisoned in a dungeon. He was left in the stench, the manure, and the mud, clear up to his neck. And they finally dragged him out. He almost died there. His own people did this to him. Ezekiel had a wife in captivity. Later, Ezekiel would be in Babylon. He said, I preached to the people. I came home in the evening and my wife died. Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet thou shalt neither mourn nor weep, and neither shall thy tears run down. He got up early the next morning. He was on the street preaching to the Jewish remnant in Babylon. They said, why don't you mourn over your wife? He said, because Jerusalem will yet be taken into captivity. The temple will be destroyed, and you, as I, will not weep. They had to live their ministry. Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute and have children by her. And every child's name was very significant. Lo Ammah, you are not my people, a bastard child. She was playing the harlot already, even in their marriage relationship. These men had to live their ministry. And here is Jeremiah. Now, the first 25 chapters of Jeremiah comprised 12 sermons that he was called to preach, decrying the sins of the people. And I want to go through these very quickly and just name them. Chapter 2 through the first part of chapter 3, he preached against the willful sin of Judah. In sermon 2, the sermon was repentance in chapters 3 through 6. The third sermon was hypocrisy and worship. It's called a temple address. It was the temple. And that was chapters 7 through 10, which includes our text. And I will not go through the other sermons here. I simply want to establish our text within its context. Chapter 1 through chapter 10 is concerning hypocrisy in worship. Now, let me ask you very carefully. If you remember our studies in Jeremiah, what did the people trust in? They trusted in the temple, Solomon's temple. God would never forsake His house. His special presence is here. The temple will never be destroyed. They laughed and they mocked Jeremiah. And what did Jeremiah say? I'm quoting here, chapter 7 and verse 4. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That's what the people cried back to Jeremiah. God will not bring judgment. He will not forsake His house. And of course, you know what happened in history. The temple was utterly destroyed. The issue is, in what did these people trust? Number one, they were the offspring of Abraham, the friend of God. God would never judge them. They trusted in family. They trusted in family. They trusted in circumcision. They trusted in a physical ceremony that had no effect upon their spiritual state. They trusted in their keeping of the law, and they had modified it so much that they could indulge themselves in idolatry, immorality, and perversion, and still think that God would not judge them for their sin. And finally, I'll put it as bluntly as I can, they trusted in a building. They trusted in a building. And they said, this is God's building, and because it is God's building, God will never judge us. Rather strange in what human beings trust, is it not? For 1,000 years, Samuel was the first prophet. To the time of Jeremiah, for 1,000 years, for a millennium, God sent His servants, the prophets, to preach against the sins of the people and their covenant unfaithfulness to the covenant God made with this people on Mount Sinai. That covenant is developed in all of its implications in the book of Deuteronomy. They had been unfaithful. For 1,000 years, God patiently sent His prophets again and again and again and again, promising certain judgment if they did not repent. And now it fell to Jeremiah to be the prophet that says judgment is here. He was considered to be a traitor to his people. You've fallen out to the Chaldeans. You are waging a psychological warfare, advising us to open the gates and submit to the Chaldeans that they don't destroy the city. How many times did Nebuchadnezzar come to destroy Jerusalem? 3 times. 3 times he came. 605, 606, after the Battle of Carchemish, where he defeated the Assyrian and Egyptian, and that became the end of the Assyrian Empire, the final battle. And from there he went up to Jerusalem from Carchemish, devastated Jerusalem, did not want to destroy the city, put up a puppet government. He had to come back in 597 and do the same thing. And then in 586 BC, he utterly destroyed the temple and the city, burned the gates, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. He was forced to do this because of their obstinacy. This is the strength of sin. Unsaved men and women are under the reigning power of sin, willing bond slaves to sin. They did not realize their awful state, although God sent them a spokesman to declare it. Now the application. The times and season of the year are meant to point us to God. Do you expect to have frost in July? Not if you live in the northern hemisphere. But you expect it during the winter. And we also expect rain, although we're in a season of drought now. We expect the days to be shorter. We expect these things, but we fail oftentimes to associate them with this reality. And that's what I want to impress upon you. We live in a God-ordered universe. He controls all things. He governs this universe. You must be conscious of Him. Do not be seduced into thinking that our lives are determined by impersonal forces such as fate or chance. It cannot be. The very seasons should lead you to think of your Creator and Governor, the one in whose your breath is. Again, what the prophet Jeremiah declared to the nation is very true of each of us if we have not made peace with God through the blood of the cross. Judgment is imminent. It was left to Jeremiah to see the destruction of Jerusalem, and as he saw it, he penned the book of Lamentations. An awful book, high poetic form, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Under national sins and national judgment, the righteous suffer along with the wicked. That's the awful thing. When you look at judgment, the final judgment, the personal judgment, each of us will stand before God, and we will answer for our sins unless we are covered by the blood of Christ. National judgment will not occur on the final day. National judgment occurs in time and history. It was now time for God, after 1,000 years, to bring the promised judgment, and it came horribly under the Chaldean army. They spared no one. Judgment is imminent. This is the end of the year. This is the final call. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. You've lived another year. God in His grace and mercy has given you another year. Some of you a very healthy year. A year of progress. A year of profit. A year of experience. But judgment is imminent. We are not promised today. We are not promised tomorrow. We are not promised another year. This is the time to make peace with God. Consider this, that the very seasons themselves should make us conscious of the one in whom our life is. The third thing I want to note is from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What does that tell you? It tells me that every fact in this created universe is a created fact. It is a created fact, and it has been defined by God. God holds all things in His hand. He has determined all things. You live in the context of God, and yet perhaps some of you live without any thought of God. How can that be? Is spiritual death that real and actual? Yes. Yes, spiritual death and spiritual blindness. This is the final call of this year. The harvest is ended. Summer is ended. We are not saved. And yet, we do not have the luxury to believe that we shall live to see another year. Again, what man does know, he stifles. Yes, there are times, my friends, when you are disturbed about God. And you know that you are alienated from Him. You know that if you die, you will die in your sin. And you try to put that out of your mind. The wrath of God stands revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, those awful dark verses of Scripture from verses 18 through 32 that condemns all mankind apart from Christ. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Katekanton is the original language. Kata is down, echo to hold. They habitually suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What you do know, you try to suppress. For what they know about God, God has revealed in them. Every human being is created in the image of God. It gives us a sense of right and wrong. It gives us a conscience that the animal lacks. It gives us a sense of right and wrong that brute creation does not have. We think about God and we either suppress it or we try to twist it in some way. Just like the people in Jeremiah's day. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. May I ask you, what do you trust in? Your family? That's what they trusted in. It did them no good. It only increased their condemnation. And they trusted in a building. They trusted in a building. They said, God will never judge us. We have God's house here. And you frequent God's house perhaps every week. Is that what you trust in? Your family cannot give you true religion. It's a personal matter. Trusting in a building? I always wonder why people want to get married in a church building. Does that sanctify marriage? Oh, far from it. It's a matter of the heart and of the soul and of the vows that are spoken. The Puritans were some of the most godly people who ever lived. And they were always married by the justice of the peace because he was God's minister in the civil sphere. We don't look upon government that way today. Being in God's house does not sanctify anything unless you are resting in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds strange to say that the people of Judah, when the Chaldeans had surrounded the city and were literally pounding at the gates, that they said, we will never answer for our sins because we have a building here and God won't allow it to be destroyed. Isn't that irrational? And whatever you trust in apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it is totally irrational. There's no hope apart from Him. Yet again, these ancient people of Judah trusted in a building, the temple. Some trust in baptism. Some trust in an emotional temporary experience. Some trust in family religion. Some trust in tradition. What did Peter say before the Sanhedrin? The 70 ruling elders of Israel, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Have you ever considered the exclusiveness of the gospel? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one at all, udes, no one at all comes to the Father but by me. Have you contemplated this? Stop suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Stop sinning against your conscience. Let the very seasons preach sermons to you that judgment is imminent and after death comes that meeting with God. And I've had people tell me, well, when I meet God, I will take Him into hand on my terms. No, you won't. The final judgment, you won't have a thing to say, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. These are the awful realities of this. The very thing that Christians anticipate with joy is the promise of eternal life. You must face the awful reality of eternal death. Judgment is imminent. Another year is gone. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. What does it mean to be saved? Let me reiterate one more time, as we often do. The word in the Old Testament is Yasha. Yahshua. Yeheshua. Joshua. Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. It was also a medical term. Could be used of a physical recovery from sickness or disease. The New Testament is soteria, Get our word soteriology from it, the doctrine of salvation. Soteria was a medical term. It meant to be delivered from sickness and restored to a state of health. The salvation that we declare is a biblical salvation, which is much more than a bare deliverance from hell. It is restoration to a spiritually healthy state. You are undone. You are under condemnation. You are in your sins, and sin reigns over you. You are a willing bondslave to sin in the language of Scripture. You need to be restored to that place where you are reconciled to God and your sins are removed and you are at one or reconciled to God Himself. We speak of the active obedience of Christ. That is His perfectly sinless life lived under the law, whereby He fulfilled the law's demands. That is imputed to the believing sinner. Then there is the passive obedience of Christ, His suffering and death, whereby He paid the penalty of the law, and therefore in His active and passive obedience there is a perfect righteousness. Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of His righteousness. It's not some nebulous thing saying, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." To savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means to lay hold of that righteousness and appropriate it. It's the imputation of the righteousness of Christ wrought out in His active and passive obedience that reconciles the soul to God and gives us forgiveness of sin. The harvest is past. Summer is ended. And we are not saved. It was so in Jeremiah's time. Judgment was imminent. The Chaldean army was even at the gates. It's so today. The end of the year. The final call to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't mean this to be a depressing message. But do I have joy or anything that is wonderful for the unconverted? Not if you continue in your sin. The awful realities of eternity apart from Christ are unimaginably horrible. Joy is found in Him. Forgiveness is found in Him. Reconciliation is found in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Two things and then I'll close. I've lost all track of time this morning. First, to believe into, pisteuenes in the Greek New Testament, in the original language, meant nothing less than utter unreserved commitment to. It was language that was in the Greco-Roman Empire at the time. Before a soldier went to battle, he would go into the temple of his god and he would utterly commit himself to that temple god for the protection of himself, for the protection of his family, his estate, his property, and his children. And that was pisteuenes. He would believe into the temple god. Wherever the gospel was preached, at the beginning of Christianity, they knew that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ meant utter unreserved commitment to Him. There was no easy believism in the New Testament. It means the same today. God's Word has not changed. And then, be saved. Salvation is complete in the Word of God. Our sins are imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled to God. We are adopted into God's family. And it is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit that all of our Christian experience derives. It's a complete salvation. I point you this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the final call of this year. Make your peace with God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and submit to His Lordship and claim His salvation. Father, we pray that You would bless these words on the final Lord's Day of this year. Oh, Lord, impress it on minds and hearts, the awful reality of a Christless eternity under condemnation and in torment, or the blessedness of being forever with the Lord. make it true and real and impressed upon the experience of every mind, heart, and person. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Glorify yourself. Amen.